Now, a few years back, I had the high privilege of delivering a series of lectures about the life of Martin Luther to about 20 other pastors as we were walking through the steps of Luther in Germany. And this coming Tuesday, besides being the devil's favorite holiday, is also a very important day in the history of the church. And that is Reformation Day. But this coming Tuesday is even more special than most October 31sts because it's the 500th year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 thesis to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. It started the Reformation, ignited the Reformation, gave the Bible back to people, recovered our doctrines, when so much of what Jesus had accomplished for us was obfuscated under a cloud of nonsense, magical thinking, medieval foolishness. Luther's life was nothing if not complicated. Just to put him into perspective, when he was in grammar school, Christopher Columbus set sail for the new land. Michelangelo was completing the Sistine Chapel as he began teaching theology. He was obviously a divisive figure. Everybody knows this. From 1521 on, he would spend the rest of his life as an outlaw, the Catholic Church hunting him down. He raised so much hostility that it was rumored and was taken seriously for a while by even some respected intellectuals of the day that he was the product of a bathhouse liaison between his mother and the devil. And at the Diet of Worms, he was condemned as, quote, a demon in the appearance of a man. Nearly everybody noticed his remarkable eyes. One of his students described Luther's deep black eyes and brows sparkling and burning like stars so that one could barely stand to look at them. One of his enemies said that his eyes were unusually penetrating and unbelievably sparkling, just as one finds now and then in those who are possessed. Luther would eventually marry, but he wasn't in love when he married. He made it very clear. His wife made it very clear she wasn't in love either. Catherine was still getting over a broken engagement to a man that she really loved. Martin admitted, "I'm not in love or burning with desire." Yet they blossomed through their 20-year marriage and fell deeply in love with one another and were amazing partners in life and ministry. Luther had memorized most of the New Testament and large sections of the Old Testament, and he could recall these upon demand. He was called one of the greatest preachers of all time, yet he was deeply discouraged with his own congregation, and despite his admonitions and instructions, he felt that his people remained godless. "It annoys me to keep preaching to you," he once said in 1530, and actually went on strike for a couple of months and refused to preach to him at all. But besides being so stern, holy, religious, however you want to think about these things, he loved beer. He was a German, don't forget that. He had a mug with three rings. The first ring, he said, represented the Ten Commandments. The second ring represented the Apostles' Creed. And the third ring represented the Lord's Prayer. And he used to amuse at how he could drain the mug all the way through to the Lord's Prayer, but his friends couldn't even get past the Ten Commandments. Don't try this. Luther was amazed. When he talked about moderation, he said, "God does not forbid you to drink. He permits you to drink wine and beer, but don't make a pig out of yourself. Remain a human being." That sounds like Luther. He's also said to have joked, although the attribution has some problems. He said, "Whoever drinks beer is quick to sleep, and whoever sleeps long does not sin, and whoever does not sin gets to heaven. So let's drink beer." I don't know that Luther said that. But in all of that, in virtually everything this man did, good and bad, and there's plenty of bad, he's never recorded to have been drunk or intoxicated. He was a committed pastor who loved his people. In 1527, a terrible plague hit Wittenberg, and virtually all of Luther's students and the rest of the faculty fled for their lives. Plague was a fearsome thing that killed hundreds of thousands of people during the medieval times. You know this. And this is a plague doctor's hood from the time of Luther. This is what a doctor who was caring for plague victims would wear. And you probably wonder, why the long beak, right? They believed at this time that all plague was caused by what was called miasma, which is the smell of death and decay. They felt that it was this odor that carried with it the contagion. And so the doctors would stuff that beak with things like camphor and herbs and spices and even hay in order to kind of act as a filter between them. And they would only touch the plague victim with a stick. However, when the plague came to Wittenberg, the elector begged Martin Luther to leave town also. He was far too important to the town. He was far too important to the Reformation. But Luther believed that pastors should stay and help those who are afflicted. So he and Catherine did, and they took the sick and the dying into their home. And because he and Catherine took so many sick and dying people into their home had to be quarantined even after the plague ended. He was a fine pastor. You know that worship, that beautiful time of worship we had this morning when we were all singing? You can thank Luther for that too. Before Luther, that never happened. Never. At the very best you could hope for was a choir that would sing to the congregation. But Luther made singing a central part of Protestant worship. In his German Mass of 1526, he dispensed with the choir altogether and assigned all singing to the congregation. He would often call midweek practices, music practices, of the whole church. Because there was no formal music ministry, the whole church was expected to come and learn the new songs for Sunday, because we're not going to sing songs on Sunday that we don't know and dishonor God. It should go without saying that Luther's legacy is enormous. And whether we know it or not, every person in this room that has one of these books is standing in Luther's shadow. That's for sure. He was born of humble parents. His father was a woodcutter. His mother carried wood on her back. His father sent him off to study law. And while he was in law school, Luther saw a Bible for the very first time. You know, the Roman Catholic Church had placed the Bible on the index of forbidden books. They believed that no one was able to understand or comprehend the Bible except a priest. And most priests didn't have the capacity to do it. So it was forbidden for the people to even read the Bible. Now, this is at an interesting time because the Gutenberg press had just been invented recently, and books were now able to be printed, and people are able to get books, as illiterate as that time was. If you had one person in the home that could read, they could read things to the rest of the home. There were no TVs, and there's an interesting Gary Larson cartoon. Is it Gary Larson, the Far Side guy? Yeah. He had an interesting thing where it said underneath it said Life Before TV, and it's a picture of a family sitting in a living room staring at a wall. Well, no, they didn't stare at a wall. They read. They read to each other. And so this was an exciting time. And Luther firmly believed that the Bible should be, and they came to firmly believe that the Bible should be in the hands of the people in the language of the people. So he had heard portions of God's word quoted, but he had never actually ever seen a Bible, didn't know that there was such a book that existed. So he returned to the library every day, and he absorbed the truths of God's word. He earned a bachelor's degree and a master's degree in the shortest possible times to do so. But one day when he was walking back from law school in 1505, at the age of 21, Luther was caught in a frightening thunderstorm. Very famous story. To his horror, he watched as a bolt of lightning hit the ground right next to him. And fearing for his life, he didn't cry out to Mother Mary. He cried out to the mother of Mary, St. Anne. And he said, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." He kept his vow and immediately quit law school and joined the Augustinian monastery. These places are amazing. You can still go and you can visit all of these places. They truly are amazing to see. So he joined the Augustinian monastery, and he worked very hard as a monk. He wanted to earn God's favor, but he continuously felt like he was falling short. He saw God only as an angry judge, not as a, oh, how he loves us, oh, how he judges us. And he saw himself under God's wrath, under God's anger. He did everything he could to appease that anger, but still was unfulfilled. He prayed 6 weeks in a row on his knees, sleeping only for a few hours every third or fourth day. He stayed outside in deep snow until he had to be brought in by the abbot because he was literally at the point of freezing himself to death to appease God's anger. He beat himself into unconsciousness with a flagellant. You know that? These whips that they would use? He would beat himself into unconsciousness with this and would sometimes wake up in a puddle of his own blood. And he couldn't get God's love. When he was ordained as a priest 2 years later in 1507, Luther celebrated his first Mass, and his hands were shaking so much that he almost dropped the bread in the cup. He was so terrified of the presence of Christ in the communion elements that he actually tried to run from the altar. In 1512, he left the monastery and began teaching the New Testament at the University of Wittenberg. He was a professor. He became a part of the faculty there. And it was there that he began studying the thing that illuminates the heart of every man and woman, God's Word. Especially the epistles of Paul, and especially Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's there one day, as he was reading God's Word, that his eyes fell upon words that actually changed the whole world. That brought about the Protestant Reformation, that gave us back the Bible, that brought us out of the darkness of the Middle Ages into the light of truth. He read the words, "The just shall live by faith alone." Those who are justified. Now, put your hand up if you can honestly say today, "I believe I have been justified before God." Put your hand up. Good for you. If you've been justified according to the Bible, you're alive. You're spiritually alive. You've been declared not guilty before God because Jesus Christ has paid the price. And what Luther saw that blew his mind is the just, those who have been justified, will live, if you've been justified, you're alive, by faith. In other words, works can't make you alive. Only believing can. That's not what the Roman Church taught and believed. The Roman Church taught that you are saved, you are delivered, you are justified by your works. By cooperating with God, by worshiping or venerating relics, praying to the saints, asking Mary to open up her treasury of grace and giving Hail. What do they do over and over? Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary, Hail Mary. Why? Because in all of those petitions, Mary will open. She's got so much grace, such an incredible treasure chest filled with extra grace. That if you pray and pray and pray and pray that rote prayer, she'll give it to you. Luther said, nonsense. That's not what this verse says. So he developed what we call in theology the five solas. The five alones. And one of them was the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone. He came to see the error of the Roman Catholic teaching that we earn our salvation by receiving the sacraments, or by doing good works, or by praying to the saints for help, or venerating relics, which are parts of the saints. I mean, good night. There were five churches in medieval Europe that had an arm of John the Baptist. Five. There were so many churches that had splinters of the original cross that you could have built a village. It was ridiculous. It went on and on, and people would make pilgrimages, because if you went and you looked upon and prayed before that relic, you would get time taken off in purgatory, this place where you would go. Believers, unbelievers went straight to hell. Believers had to go to this place after they died called purgatory, where they had to suffer for their sins for a while before they could be led into heaven. And this is where it all felt. This is where the train comes off the track during Luther's day. The Roman Church is wrong, he said. Justification is not a process. It's something that happens at a moment in time. It's a reality that the moment we put our faith alone in Christ alone, we're justified. And our acceptance before God is not an experiential process, but a positional reality. So along with all of this, he declared sola scriptura, the Bible alone, nothing else, no church, no council, no pope, is the authority for the believer. The Word of God alone is our authority. Can you imagine that this would cause some problems? Yeah. Everything was pretty quiet and things were going pretty well until the fateful day that a Dominican monk by the name of John Tetzel rolled into Wittenberg, or the area of Wittenberg. He wasn't actually allowed to come into Wittenberg, but into the area. But what happened was people were going out to listen to him, and he was selling these pieces of paper called indulgences. An indulgence was, it was from the authority of the Pope. If you bought this piece of paper, your father, who is in purgatory, who's died, your mother, who's died and gone to purgatory, and they're in there and they're suffering and it's unbelievable and it's terrible. The moment you buy this indulgence and the coin drops into the coffer, bingo, they're sprung into heaven. It's impossible to underestimate the effect that this had on people in the medieval world. Plague was everywhere. It was a very difficult time. Many people died young. Many children died in infancy. There was, besides plague, there was poverty everywhere. And this idea of purgatory, our loved ones who have died suffering in this place, weighed heavily upon the hearts of the people. Imagine your husband is there. Your wife is there. God forbid your child is there. And now along comes a man with the authority of the whole church. And he says, if you buy this piece of paper from me so that we can take the money and build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the Pope says he will release your loved one from purgatory. And Luther, well, he went crazy. He just went crazy. Look at this little clip. What he ends up doing, of course, is writing 95 problems that he has with this, called the 95 Theses. Each thesis is a different problem. They're pretty scandalous. I mean, they're pretty rough. But he wanted these things debated because he felt like his flock was being led astray. So watch this little clip, and I think it really brings us into the heart of the emotion that involved indulgences and Luther as a pastor trying to process it.
People of Uteberg, have you ever burned your hand in the fire? Even one finger made raw by the flame will torment you throughout the night. Is it not so? Imagine then, your entire body burning. Not for one sleepless night, not for a week, but for all eternity. Are we to be spared the fires of damnation on the judgment day? Tonight, your Pope, the Vicar of Christ, sends you a gift to save you from such fires. A special indulgence granted for the building of St. Peter's Church in Rome, where the bones of the apostles lie mouldering, exposed to wind and rain, desecrated by wild animals. Take heed the words of your Holy Father who says, lay a stone for St. Peter's, and you lay the foundation for your own salvation and happiness in heaven. How? With this indulgence. When? Tonight, and only tonight. Seek the Lord while he is near. Here is your raft. Take hold.
In heaven there is a treasure chest filled with merit, merit from Christ Jesus, the Virgin Mary, and the saints who, through their holy lives, have merit to spare for us poor sinners in need. Tonight that treasury is open to you. Do you not hear their voices? The screaming voices. Your deceased parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, screaming, beloved child, beloved child. Because for a few coins, you can rescue them from their punishments and pain. Listen. Open your ears. Father calling to son, mother to daughter. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. God-fearing man, do you have a coin for Christ?
Yes.
Time comes, make certain your crippled child can run to Jesus. These learned monks are standing by to write down your name or the name of a loved one, dead or alive, on this, your passport to the celestial joys of paradise.
I did this for Greta.
Issued by the Archbishop of Mainz. Where did you get this?
Jüterbock. I bought it in the church.
It's just paper, Anna. These words mean
it's no good.
You must put your trust in God's love. Save your money to feed Greta.
To Albert of Mainz, Father in Christ and most illustrious Prince, forgive me that I should dare to write to you. I make bold because it is my duty to serve you and to warn you of the crooked practices of those who claim to represent your grace. Christ did not command the preaching of indulgences, but of the gospel.
Forward this to Rome.
Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences.
If the Pope can empty purgatory, why would he not do so out of love rather than for money?
My God, who is this Martin Luther?
Ritz?
What?
Dr. Luther wanted everyone to see that.
And everyone will.
Good people of Magdeburg, Take hold of the rock while you still can. So much grace for so little coin.
German money for the German church. The St. Peter line of German church. Or St. Paul. Or any of the holy apostles. With this indulgence, I can absolve any sin. I can even save the soul of the man who violates the Mother of God herself.
One-fifth of the usual take. How will you explain this to Rome?
Damn that heretic. He will burn in hell.
Now, doesn't that, in a pretty vivid way, show you the contentiousness of this time and how important this document that Luther nailed was? Tuesday is the 500th anniversary of that great moment. Luther went to the Castle Church in Wittenberg and he nailed this 95 thesis in order to be debated by those who were doctors in the church. His positions that were documented there were scandalous. Indulgences are nets with which Rome fishes for the wealth of men, he said. Or vain is the hope of salvation through indulgences, even if the Pope himself were to pledge his own soul for them. And that comment that Tetzel made at the end when he realized that he wasn't selling indulgences, that my indulgences are so powerful that even if a man violated the Mother of God, they would be forgiven. This is not hyperbole. This is not dramatic license. He really said that. It's in one of his sermons. And Luther took it up in the 95 thesis. Thesis number 75. Listen to it. To consider papal indulgences so great that they could absolve a man even if he had done the impossible and had violated the Mother of God is madness. These were difficult times. Well, the Pope heard about this. It caused a tremendous uproar. And he wanted Luther in Rome. But Frederick the Wise, who was the elector of Saxony, he was the sovereign over Luther, refused to let him go because he knew that he was going to be killed there. So the Pope decided to do some writing of his own. And he wrote the Exsurge Domine, a papal bull, basically condemning all of Luther's writings and also excommunicating Luther from the church. The Exsurge Domine, 1520, means, oh, arise, O Lord. And it begins by saying, arise, O Lord, and look, a terrible wild boar has entered your vineyard. And he's coming against Luther in very vivid terms. Luther's response was shocking even to those who were closest to him. He publicly burned the papal bull. Charles V, who was responsible for quelling insurrection in northern Germany, brought Luther to the town of Worms, and it's there that Luther made his famous stand. And this is the last clip I'll show you, but I think it captures the essence of it.
Order in the hall. Order! Order!
Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am.
Do you recant what you have written here?
I cannot renounce all of my works because they are not all the same. First of those books in which I have described Christian faith and life so simply that even my opponents have admitted that these works are useful. To renounce these writings would be unthinkable, for that would be to renounce accepted Christian truths.
He is not here to make speeches, only to answer.
The second group of my work is directed against the foul doctrine and evil living of the popes, past and present.
No! Yes. Through the laws of the Pope and the doctrines of men, the consciences of the faithful have been miserably vexed and flayed.
If I recant these books, I will do nothing but add strength to tyranny and open not just the windows but also the doors to this great ungodliness.
He has condemned himself.
In the third group, I have written against private persons and individuals who uphold Roman tyranny and have attacked my own efforts to encourage piety to Christ. I confess that I've written too harshly. I am but a man and I can err. Only let my errors be proven by Scripture. And I will revoke my work and throw my books into the fire.
You have not answered the question. You, Martin Luther, will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already. Things that have passed into usage, right, and observance. The faith that Christ, the most perfect lawgiver, ordained. The faith the martyrs strengthened with their blood.
You wait in vain for a disputation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer. Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
We see quite a picture of Luther as a hero in the faith, right? But did I mention that Luther was complicated? He was a very, very complicated guy. And he's one of these men that we like to make stained glass windows about. I'm at the bottom of 11, Steve, I'm sorry. We like to make stained glass windows of. We like to show all of the wonderful things that he did, and rightly so. But there are other things that we need to think about as well. Things that are going to be difficult for us all to hear, and I think that they're instructive. If he were your pastor, you probably would have fired him. He said some things that were so incendiary and so, it would seem, contrary to Christian truth, that if he were a pastor on the radio today, you probably wouldn't be listening to him. He could be very crude. He could be very unkind. I have not been slow to bite my adversaries, he once confessed. But what good is salt if it doesn't have a little bite? He spoke of the Pope as the devil's pig. He called him the Antichrist. He called bishops unbelieving hypocrites, ignorant fools, monks as worse than hangmen or murderers, or at best fleas on the coat of Almighty God. Of the Roman Catholic clergy, he said, the Rhine River is scarcely big enough to drown the whole accursed gang of Roman extortioners, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, and abbots. That's pretty harsh language. But perhaps the most troubling thing that we need to consider about Luther is what he wrote later in his life and wrote a lot about. He was clearly anti-Semitic. He did not like the Jews. He thought that God had abandoned the Jews. In his essay on the Jews and their lies, he commended that we should set fire to all of their synagogues and we should burn their schools. He wrote that their rabbis should be forbidden to teach on pain of loss and limb, death. And that wasn't all. Luther urged that all of their cash and their treasure of silver and gold should be confiscated from them. These fierce comments have puzzled and embarrassed Christians who otherwise admire the Reformer for centuries. Luther had concluded that converting Jews had become hopeless. It seemed to him that God had deserted the Jews, leaving them to wander homeless and in a land without a temple of their own, and he had rejected them and turned now to the new Israel, the church. And he bought into the idea that all of the promises that God had made to Israel have now been given to the church. This is called replacement theology. It's still very popular in Reformed circles. In 1543, he went even further. He proposed seven measures of what he called harsh mercy, sharp mercy, that German princes should take against the Jews. And in retrospect, these things are very troubling, especially when one considers what happened to the Jews under another German, Adolf Hitler, during World War II. Here's what he argued, and you think about this. That the German government should burn Jewish schools and synagogues. Number two, transfer them to community settlements. Number three, confiscate all Jewish literature, which was blasphemous. Number four, prohibit rabbis to teach on pain of death. Number five, refuse to provide for their safety. Number six, confiscate their wealth and use it to support converts to Christianity. And number seven, assign them to manual labor as a form of penance. You comfortable with this? The late Paul Rose, professor of European history at Pennsylvania State University, wrote a wonderful book, and in it, he argued that Luther, quote, caused an hysterical demonizing mentality about the Jews to enter German thought and discourse, a mentality that might otherwise have been absent. Yikes! Luther's friends and foes alike criticized him for his position on these matters. His best friends begged him to stop his anti-Jewish raving, but Luther continued his attacks with even more treatises. He repeated the worst anti-Semitic nonsense that was carried over from medieval literature, and he repeated them as though they were true. The Jews, he said, killed Christian babies. They murdered Christ over and over again by stabbing the Eucharistic hosts in their rituals. They poisoned the wells of their neighbors. Nonsense. Crazy. Hysterical. And this is the end of his life. The Mator Luther. He considered the Jews to be little more than dogs, and he said, quote, we are at fault for not slaying them. Don't you love your heroes? It's impossible to defend Luther here. But let me at least put him into a little bit of a context. It's important to understand, though many will not accept it, that Luther was not an anti-Semite in a racist sense. He was an anti-Semite in a theological sense. He didn't hate them because they were biological Jews, which is what happened in World War II, and that kind of anti-Semitism. His vehemence and his hatred seemed to come from theological places. He believed that God had abandoned them, and we should abandon what God has abandoned. But he was wrong. When asked, why do Jews refuse to convert to Christianity? Luther's response was because God has hardened their hearts and deserted them because of their stubbornness. Now, did I happen to mention that Luther was complicated? The popular historian Will Durant summed it up like this. We perceive, first of all, that Luther was a man, not an inkwell. He lived as well as he wrote. Luther ate too much but could punish himself with long fasts. He drank too much but deplored drinking as a national vice. But beer was the water of life to the Germans, as wine was to the Italians and the French. Water could literally be poison in those days. If God can forgive me, he once said, for having crucified him with masses 20 years running, then he can bear with me on an occasional taking of a good drink to honor him. Will Durant continues, his faults leap to the eye and to the ear, proud amidst constant expressions of humility, dogmatic against dogma, giving no quarter or courtesy to his opponents, clinging to superstitions while laughing at superstition, denouncing intolerance while practicing it. Here was no paragon of consistency, he writes, but a man as contrary as life itself. So here's my question. Tuesday's Reformation Day. What do we do with Luther? What do we do with the whole man? I think we thank God for him. I think we thank God for him, and I think we affirm in him what is good, and I think we condemn in him what was not. He was bold and brave and risked his life to defend the truth of Scripture as he understood it. He gave the Bible back to the people, and make no mistake about it, we are all living in his shadow. Yes, he was deeply flawed, but I like my heroes flawed, and I'm going to tell you why. Because it reminds me of an important biblical truth. We should have no heroes but Christ. We should have no heroes but Christ. And I think there's an important lesson that we can learn from this catalyst of change in the church, this back to the Bible change. The Reformation shouldn't be thought of as a single event. I think it should be thought of as a way of life for believers. Now, Sufjan Stevens. Oh, can I just ask you? Do you got some flaws hiding in you? Do you got some? And keyword hiding? Sufjan Stevens is a Christian singer-songwriter. He could never in a million years be accused of writing church music. But he's a deeply committed Christian, and some of his most thoughtful music is absolutely profound. Troubling. One of his songs is about the killer, John Wayne Gacy, who during the years of 1972 and 1978 killed at least 33 teenage boys in Cook County, Illinois. And he writes this song, and I have to warn you, if you want to seek it out, it is hard to listen to. It's very, very, very difficult to listen to. And he does this on purpose. He gets you into this beatific music, and he's got an angelic voice. And he gets you into this amazing reality of the evil that was in this man and how sinful this guy was and how he was a monster. And then all of a sudden, the reveal comes. This is the last 50 seconds of that song, and I'm going to warn you. When I first heard it, it rocked me on the back of my heels. It's tough to hear, but just listen to what he says and think for just a moment.
And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid.
Now that's shocking. And when I heard it, I'll tell you what I said. Nonsense. I'm nothing like him. I'm nothing like this monster. And it's insulting that he would say that I am. But then the more that I thought about it, and the more that I really contemplated my theology, and the more that I thought, at the time, I was teaching the first chapter of Romans. I came to realize that while I have never done the things that he's done, I've never did the behaviors that he's done, I'm still like him in the sense that I'm fallen, separated from God, desperately lost without Jesus, a sinner in every way. You know those monsters that kill Christians? You know, you've heard about them, right? Those terrorists, they kill Christians just for the reason that they don't believe the same way they believe. You've heard about this? Do you know anybody like that? How about the Apostle Paul? It's exactly what he did. Killed Christians in front of their families because they didn't believe the way he believed. God turned his life around and God used him. But as an apostle, as a man who had walked with God for 25 years, he said, you know what? I am a sinner and Jesus came to save sinners. And I am the foremost of them. I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst of the bunch. Because Paul had an honest idea of who he was before God. And I think sometimes we give ourselves a pass. I think sometimes we're not honest with ourselves. I think sometimes we're not willing to look deep within and really bring ourselves to a place where we can have a reformation. Because in order for God to reform who I am and to make me more like Jesus, I've got to come to a place of honesty. I've got to come to a place of saying, you know what, Lord? If you tear up the floorboards of my house, you'll find stuff hiding there too. The essence of confession is God saying to us, I know all about you, but I want you to tell me about you. And there are some things that we don't like to pray. Because if we do, we're confessing those things. You know what Jesus said? He said, if you're angry at your brother, you're operating in the same sin that leads a man to kill his brother. Didn't he say that? If you're angry at your brother, you've murdered him. That's what he means. So if Martin Luther was flawed, then I can't possibly imagine that I'm any less so. And at times I lie to myself. But all reformation begins with honesty. Bottom of page 19, Steve. Over and over again, I find the Bible writers longing to come to an honest place with God. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 26 and verse 2. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. He's begging God, look at me carefully. Show me what's there. So that I can become more like you. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 23. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me. Lead me to the way everlasting. My question is, do we dare to pray that? Do we dare to ask God to uncover what's really inside? Besides God searching our hearts in a number of places in the Bible, God tells us to examine our own hearts. Lamentations 3:40, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. And I think even more importantly, 2 Corinthians 13:5, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. This is a continuous examination. Put yourself under the microscope. Can I tell you something? That begins with honesty. And honesty is hard. That's what we're going to do this week. We're going to talk about getting honest with God. I like my heroes flawed because they remind me not to have heroes. I do know one thing. God wants to make me his man. He wants to make me more like Jesus, and I am not like Jesus in so many ways. I'm more like Jesus than you, I'll give you that, but I'm not like Jesus in so many ways. So what we're going to do through our blogs and through our groups this week is we're going to talk about the things we hide. We're going to talk about the things we don't like to get real about. And I think it's going to be challenging. If you're up for the task, if you're willing to put yourself on the altar, it's going to be a profitable week.